God is eternal. God is holy. God is transcendent. God is Trinity. Now, what does it mean that God is Trinity? Well, the Trinity is a doctrine of the church. And it gives us a framework from which we can try, emphasis on try, to comprehend an incomprehensible God. As we talked about last week, and God being transcendent, we cannot fully, rightly put into words the essence of who God is. And yet we can try, right? We can try to wrap our finite minds around an infinite God. Now, lo and behold, Trinity is not found, the word Trinity is not found in the Bible. Okay, so it's not, there's not a verse that says God is a Trinity. However, nor is the Trinity, the concept of the Trinity, the belief of the Trinity, a made-up doctrine. Rather, it is a revealed doctrine, revealed belief that stretches all throughout the Bible. It actually shows up in Genesis 1:1, right? So right away, God wants us, his people, to know who God is. A right understanding, rightly understanding the Trinity, helps you and I to rightly understand the God we worship and the God that we are in relationship with. So when we talk about the Trinity, we mean God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Now, in saying God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, what we're not talking about is three separate gods. Like, there is God the Father as one God, and God the Son as another God, and God the Holy Spirit as another God. We are not polytheistic, which means a belief in multiple gods. We are monotheistic, which means we believe in one God. Now, I will say right off the bat that the Jewish faith does not believe in the Trinity. Islam does not believe in the Trinity. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, don't believe in the Trinity at all. They all chastise us and say that Christianity is a polytheistic religion or faith, because they say you always refer to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and so you believe in three gods. And we say, no, we are monotheistic. We believe in one God. We believe in a God who is eternally one, but equally divine in triunity, distinct in three persons. That's what I'm going to argue for today. I'm going to help us walk through this statement, okay, through Scripture to help us understand our God. I also want to note this, that we do not believe in one God in three different ways, as some try to understand it as, such as this, that the Father shows up in the Old Testament, then God the Son is the God in the New Testament, and God the Holy Spirit is now. So it's one person just kind of seen in three different ways. Example would be, I am one person, but you can see me as a husband to Emily and a father to Micah and Joshua and Aiden and Gloria, and I'm a pastor of CMA Church, right? I'm one person in three different ways. That's not what we're talking about, okay? Because each person of the Trinity has their own distinctiveness. They're unique, and yet they are one. A traditional way of saying this is three in one and one in three, right? Now, if your brain is hurting, it should hurt. It should. Because I think what the Lord is saying is, look, You can put words to who I am. You can, and I'll give you words to who I am. But at the end of the day, who I am should blow your mind. And that's why he is God and we are not. Okay? So God is eternally one, equally divine and triunity, distinct in three persons. God is eternally one. I'm just going to highlight just a couple verses. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Okay? Pretty straightforward. The Lord our God, the Lord Yahweh, our Elohim, which is the Hebrew word for God, right? The Lord Yahweh, Yahweh is God's name, okay? It means I am, okay? So the Yahweh, our Elohim, is one. We looked at this passage last week, Isaiah 45:5. The Lord says, I am the Lord. There is no other. Besides me, there is no God. There is no other God. There is one God. In the New Testament, Romans 3:30, Galatians 3:20, and 1 Timothy 2:5, Paul writes again and again, God is one. So, anyone ever tells you, you believe in three gods? You say, no, we believe in one God. There is only one God. Being eternally one, which means there is no beginning for him and there's no end to him. He has always existed as God. He has also existed in triunity, which simply means three persons in one unity. Now, understand, when this concept of the Trinity was written out, okay, this is, it would be in the second and third century. Words back then had different meanings than what they mean now. When we say the word person, you probably think, okay, like I'm a person. I have flesh and blood and bones and all that type of stuff, right? Back then, when they wrote in the Greek, when they wrote in Latin, okay, the word person, personae, okay? It would mean more of a personality. There's a distinctiveness to that. They think, they have a mind, they have emotion, there's a uniqueness to them. So what we say is that there are three personalities that are very distinct and yet one. So let me kind of explain that. All three persons are equal. I told you before that Genesis 1:1 right away begins with this concept of the Trinity. And what it means is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? Now, in the Hebrew language, okay, if there is a plural noun, there's going to be a plural verb with it. So, in the Hebrew, it says, in the beginning, God, Elohim. Elohim is the plural form of God, created, singular. And what verse 1 is saying is that there is our God, three in one, who all three created the heavens and the earth. Heavens are plural, earth is singular, right? Now, if it was three different gods, it would say, in the beginning, God creates, or created this, this, and this, and this, and this, right? But In the language, when you go back to reading and understanding the language, it is in the singular sense, and what the author, Moses, is saying is this complex, incomprehensible God made everything. And so there's this plurality that the writers in the Old Testament bring. Another one is seen in when God creates man, Genesis 1:26. God speaks forth and he says, let us make, singular. So let us, plural, make, singular, man in our image. Who's God talking to? Well, he's not talking to angels because we're not made in the image of angels. And he's not talking to humans because humans hadn't been created yet. And he's definitely not talking to Satan, right? Who's God talking to? Well, really, it's the triune God coming and saying, we are making man in our image. We are making man in our likeness. He's going to have a mind like us. They're going to be in relationship with each other like us. He's going to be able to love and think and exhibit justice and mercy just like us. The same conversation, or you kind of see the same conversation in Genesis 3, Genesis 11, Isaiah 6, right? Isaiah 6, 8, when the Lord is speaking to Isaiah, who shall go for us? And Isaiah says, here I am, Lord, send me, right? In the New Testament, we find references to the Godhead in various orders. So another clear picture of this Trinity is Jesus is getting baptized, Matthew 3. And what's it say? That as Jesus is getting into the water, a voice from heaven speaks out and a spirit like a dove descends upon Christ. And so the Father speaks, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And so you have the Father speaking, you have the Spirit appearing like a dove resting over Christ, and you have the Son there. So you have Father, Spirit, and Son. Now in Matthew 28, Jesus says, go and make disciples and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So you have an order of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about the Son, Father, and Holy Spirit. In Jude 20, you have the Holy Spirit, Father, and Son. So you have all these references to the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, and they're all sometimes in different orders. And what does that mean? Well, it means that there is no set order. All are equal. See, if the Father was greater than the Son, he would always be first, because whenever they would write things, they would put the most important person first. Then if the Son was greater than the Spirit, he would go second, and the Spirit would go last. But because the Spirit shows up first sometimes and the Son shows up first sometimes, it means that the Spirit is equal to the Son and the Son is equal to the Father. All are equal in perfect equality and unity together. Does that make sense? There is one God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, and they have one eternal will. So, and they have always been working together in this. So when they, in Genesis 1, when they set up and God says, let us make man in our image, there was not like a little committee that the Father said, hey, Son and Spirit, come together and we're going to debate about this. We're going to talk about this. Well, what should they look like? Where should we put the ears? Where should we put the nose? Where should we put the head? Right? There's none of debating or arguing or anything like that. It was always one complete will, perfectly already agreed to. When that happened, we have no idea, but it was just there. And so when the three of them came and they said, "We are making man like this. We are going to be doing this. We're going to function this way." This shows up in Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4, when Paul says and writes that this plan of redemption, that this idea of you being saved by Jesus Christ was put into motion before the foundations of the world. And so this idea of the Son coming and being our Savior was already agreed upon, was already put into motion before you and I even existed. There was already this agreeance to this understanding. Being all equal, they're all fully God and therefore worthy to be worshiped fully as God. Where one is present, all of them are present. Jesus refers to this in throughout the Gospels. One place is in John 10:30, where Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." A little bit later in John 14, Jesus says, "Look, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father, that where I am, the Father is also," right? So Jesus, the human Jesus, where he was, the Father was, the Spirit was, where we go, we have Jesus inside us, and we'll kind of look at this later, where we are, we have a fullness of God in us, which means we have the Father, Son, Holy Spirit living all right inside of us. Each of us. So where one is, all of them are present. All of them are divine, meaning all of them are referred to as God. The Father has always been identified as God. The Son, Jesus, is identified as God. After he rose again, Jesus shows himself to his disciples. One of the instances, he shows himself to Thomas. Remember doubting Thomas? And Thomas says, "Well, I'm not going to believe unless I put my hand in his side and where they pierced him." And he does. Jesus appears to Thomas. And what's Thomas's explanation? "My Savior and my God." 1 John 5:20, John writes this, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him," he's talking about the Father, "who is true. And we who are in the Father, who is true, because we're in his Son, Jesus Christ, who is the eternal God and eternal life." We see Jesus' deity in the pre-existence of him spelled out in Colossians chapter 1 and in John 1. Jesus is given the names of God from the Old Testament. Jesus is the only begotten Son, the one and only Son, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son." Really what it's saying is God so loved the world that he gave his only unique Son who comes from the essence, from the substance of God. The Spirit is referred to God. In Acts chapter 5, when two people are caught lying to the disciples, they first start off saying, "Look, you have not lied to us, but you have lied to the Holy Spirit." And why? Why have you lied to God? In Hebrews 9, it talks about the eternal spirit being connected with God. So God is eternally one, equally divine in tri-unity, equal and divine. Are you still plugging with me? Have I lost anybody? No? Okay. God is eternally one, equally divine in tri-unity, distinct in three persons. All three persons of the Trinity have personalities. They think, they speak, they work, they express emotion. You can grieve the Holy Spirit. You can grieve God. The Father speaks, the Son speaks, the Spirit speaks. All three of them work, right? But in saying this, the Father is distinct from the Son and the Holy Spirit, okay? So, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, and yet the Father is not the same as the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the same as the Son, and the Son is not the same as the Father. Now, traditionally, the Father is usually associated with the work of creation, right? We think of God the Father, He's the Creator, He's the one that created all things. And the Son is traditionally associated with the work of redemption. Jesus died on the cross. He took our sins. He rose again from the grave. And the Holy Spirit is associated with the work of regeneration, which means that the Spirit is the one that brings new life into us. And those are all true. God the Father created. Jesus, God the Son, died upon the cross for our sins. God the Holy Spirit brings new life into us. But a more complete picture would say that all three persons are actively involved in all the works and ministries of the other. Because where one is, all of them are present, right? So, an example would be the incarnation, right? As the angel Gabriel is speaking to Mary, what does he tell her? He says that, well, more than just you're having a baby. Very good. Thank you, Tim. That was a rhetorical question. But hey, thank you for your input. He tells her, look, the Father's power is going to overshadow you. And the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you and conceive in you this child who will be called Jesus. Right? So you have the Father's power working through the Holy Spirit who is birthing life into her womb in the person of Jesus. You have salvation. We are told that this idea of the salvation was put into the mind and the heart of the Father. And it was accomplished through the Son. And it is applied into our lives by the Holy Spirit. All three of them are at work in this in the salvation of mankind. God says He pours His love into us through the Holy Spirit whom He has given to us, right? Now, the Father has always been the Father. And because the Father has always been the Father, then the Son has always been the Son, right? Again, going back to Ephesians 1, right? In love, the Father predestined us to be adopted as His through the Son, right? For the Father has always existed as the Father. And the Son has always existed as the Son. The Father sent the Son to accomplish the work of salvation and to glorify the Father. Now the Spirit of God is sent by the Son and the Father. Can you change the picture? Thank you. The Spirit is sent by the Son and the Father, okay, so both of them, to apply salvation and to glorify the Son. The Spirit of God indwells believers. He teaches us. He produces fruit in us. He seals our adoption as children of God. He convicts people of sin. He guides people. He empowers people. The Spirit leads us to a knowledge of Jesus. And Jesus leads us to the knowledge of the Father, all working together. Now, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came and was truly God and truly man. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 say this: "Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God," meaning he was God, "did not count equality with God something to be grasped, or something to be held on to. And yet, he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God the Father was highly exalted by him and has highly exalted him, the Son, and bestowed on him, the Son, the name that is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." So in the incarnation, in the birth of Christ, the Son veiled his deity. He didn't hold on to that by taking on human flesh. But he did not void it completely. He had to come fully, he had to remain truly God while also being truly human. What was taking place there is he basically set aside his divine rights to exercise his independent use of his divine attributes. He set them aside in order to take on human flesh so that he could be truly human and truly represent us on the cross, right? If he was not truly human, he could not fully represent himself on the cross. And yet he had to also be truly God, because only a perfect sacrifice would be acceptable to take away the sins of the world. And only a perfect person could take away the sins of the world, right? When we talked about Jesus, our Savior, right? His righteousness was put upon us. Our sin was put upon him, right? Jesus lived the perfect life we could never live in order to die the death we deserved, right? So, an example of Jesus putting aside his independent use of his attribute. Jesus says this over and over again: "I have come not to do my will, but to do the will of the Father. I do not do the things that I want to do. I do the things that the Father tells me to do. I speak only what I hear the Father speaking through me, to me." Right? So the Son is basically saying, "Look, I'm submitting myself to the Father." Jesus's submission to his Father was voluntarily, and it was done so to complete a job on earth. Now, think about this. This involved one equal person of the Trinity willingly subjecting himself to another equal person of the Trinity to accomplish a substitutionary death on a cross for sinners. He denied himself in order to be for us what we needed, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could have eternal life, so that we could be reconnected to the Father in relationship. In the same way, the Holy Spirit indwells us with the very life of Christ. He glorifies Christ and causes Christ to be glorified through us, even though the Holy Spirit is an equal person of the Trinity who is worthy of his own worship and glory. So the Spirit says, I too will submit and surrender, and I will do the work of glorifying the Son. Such perfect love and humility are displayed between the Godhead for each other and for the benefit of you and I. You ask a human king or a human president, submit yourself for the benefit of the others. And I guarantee you, they will not submit. Why? Because we are by nature selfish and arrogant and rude. We exist for ourselves, we tell ourselves. An eternal triune God says, we exist for ourselves, but in love we have come and we have made you and we want a relationship with you. And therefore, it means that we must submit ourselves to one another so that you may have life and reconciliation with God, so that you may experience love, mercy, and grace, and redemption. Does that make sense? So when Jesus says in Luke chapter 9, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me, Jesus is speaking from personal experience. What he's really saying is, deny yourself like I denied myself for the benefit of others, like I did for the benefit of you. Follow me. Follow my example. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And this brings us down to the bottom. Why is the Trinity important for us? And I'll end with this. The Trinity gives structure to our faith in God, our worship in God, our life with God and with one another. We have been filled, Colossians 2 says, we have been filled with the fullness of Christ. And inside Christ was the fullness of the deity, the Trinity. And so we have the Father, Son, Spirit living fully inside of us. The word full there doesn't mean like maybe to the top full, maybe a little bit before the top full, doesn't mean half full. It means overflowing full. We have the fullness of God living inside of us. Such perfect love, perfect grace, perfect mercy living inside of us, enabling us to do all that we need to do in this Christian life. God has given us everything, everything we need to have victory, everything we need to have freedom, everything we need to love one another, everything we need in order to live as His disciples. He has given us everything. We just need to submit to it. So instead of saying, I'm going to love my wife with my love, I say, Lord, You live Your love in me and through me. You teach me to love my wife. That is the only way you're able to love your spouse. That is the only way you're able to love one another. Right? I'm sure your minds are hurting right now. I'm sure you're still stuck on the wait. He's eternally one, huh? What this means is this, is that we serve a God that we cannot manipulate and manage and put into a nice little box. God does not belong in a box. He is way too big for that. And if your God fits into a box, I will be blunt and tell you, you worship a different God. Your God cannot fit into a box. Once you fit Him into a box, you have become God. And you are not God. If no one has ever told you that before, I will tell you, you are not God. There is only one God. And He is so, so other, so big, and so incomprehensible that all we can do is accept Him in faith, and we worship Him. And we say, Lord, I am Yours. I don't fully understand You. And that's the awesome thing about God. You don't have to fully understand Him to follow Him. In fact, I would argue that if you have Him all figured out, you're not following Him correctly. It's a mystery leads to majesty. There's a mystery of God that we need to embrace. And that mystery leads us to worship Him, to fall at His feet and say, I give You my life, because obviously You know more than I do. You're much bigger than me. And finally, it leads us, it shapes how we live our life with God and one another. As the video showed from the beginning, the Trinity gives us an example of how to be in relationship with one another. What does it mean to love one another? As the Father has perfectly demonstrated unity and submission to one another and love for one another. And so we are able to look and say, yes, just as You are in relationship with one another, we want to be in relationship with one another. Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. That's in John 13, 34, and 35. John 15, 9 says, Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, I have loved you. The Trinity teaches us that we are to live together in community, as one, as a family, as a people brought together by a triune God. And so that our relationships with each other, particularly our marriages, are to reflect the relationship of the Trinity. In marriage, they are said, right, that it's the husband and the wife and God. Three in one. Our relationships with one another are to reflect the beauty of the relationship with the Trinity. so that all that we do, God is being glorified and seen. Does that make sense? Is there any question?